We return this morning to John chapter 19. We pick up at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take him away or take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Father, we are excited this morning to think upon an element of the gospel not usually represented by way of emphasis to the same degree as is the cross and is the resurrection. And so we pray that you would help us today as we attend to this scripture and pay particular attention to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our souls be richly blessed for the consideration of these things this morning. And for that, we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. There laid they Jesus. There laid they Jesus. There laid they Jesus. There laid they Jesus. That's the sermon. You'll see that in verse 42. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the gospel of Christ is summarized as succinctly as possible. Paul wrote, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. In this brief but blessed statement of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, there is a connection of three Christological truths to the clear assertion of the Holy Scriptures. Death, according to the Scriptures. Burial, according to the Scriptures. Resurrection, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This morning we continue in our work of the sacred saga, as written by the Apostle John, to focus the leisure of our attention upon the burial part of the gospel. In order to do that, you have to be reminded of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It's printed for you in your bulletin outline. Isaiah 53, 9 is uniquely informed, and it is uniquely fulfilled by the details of our text. You have in the Old Testament words of prophecy printed for ease of consideration these words, "For he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." The term "the wicked" Isaiah 53:9 is plural, telling us that the burial of Christ would be associated with many sinners. Thus, starting with the two thieves that died side by side with Jesus on that day, we can add the names of all from the original Adam right up until this present hour. Indeed, the wicked, the unbelieving, are all associated with the death of the Lord Jesus. Now here's how the Bible says that. Is it appointed unto man once to die? Death and taxes is what the world talks about. Death for sure. It is appointed on every one of us to die. And unless we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that death would be forever. Christ was associated with death for all sinners. In his burial, he is associated with all men, for all die, and in some way covered up afterwards. The term the rich, Isaiah 53:9, amazingly, is singular, setting us forth with the idea that we're to look for a particular rich man to be associated with the death and burial of Messiah. That man is named in John chapter 19 and verse 38 to be Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Joseph was a rich guy from there. And according to God's promise and prophecy, relative to the burial of Jesus, which is said to be according to the Scriptures, we may connect the singular of the rich man, Isaiah 53:9, to the singular rich man that is named in John chapter 19 and verse 38. Isaiah 53 is uniquely informed and uniquely fulfilled by John 19 and verse 38. He did not live, Joseph of Arimathea did not live in Jerusalem, but he owned property there. And his burial site was there. And we know from the traditions that circulated in the first century after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that Joseph of Arimathea was a considerable property owner throughout the land of Israel. The phrase of this portion in the sacred saga that I have started with this morning and bring to bear throughout today's sermon, I believe, uniquely summarizes the truth of what we have here in the text. Verse 42 begins, "There laid they Jesus." That's what this is all about. There, there, there. Pay attention to it. There is a word of emphasis concerning place. Where is it, dear? It's there. There. It's a place, a word of place. And we are confronting in this passage the place of the Lord's burial. The word laid is a word of action taken upon the body of the dead Prince of Glory. Something was done with his body. It was laid. And who laid it and how it was laid is a phenomenal thing to read about here in this little section of God's Word. And then, of course, there laid they. They is a plural pronoun referencing a strange mix of holy human actors. And, of course, there laid they Jesus. That is the name out of heaven ever to be associated with sinful people delivered. There laid they Jesus. That is the burial part of the good news. That's the burial part of the gospel according to the Scriptures. Let me do something that I don't do very often in preaching, and that is to read an extended section of a commentator. Effie Meyer is one of my favorite. You got to love that old bird. He's long been with the Lord, but he's always worth reading. But he sets up this particular section of the Word of God, and particularly concerning Joseph of Arimathea. He sets this up in just a beautiful way. I don't know that my reading will do it justice, but it is a devotional thought forwarded by F.B. Meyer that has some unique ramifications to it, to be sure. Here's how it reads. The sun would be very low on the horizon, flinging its last beams upon the scene as Joseph reached Calvary. The crowds would, for the most part, have dispersed. The soldiers might be engaged in taking down the bodies of the thieves. The body of Jesus was, however, still on the cross. And not far off would be a little band of attached friends who would be the sole remnants of the vast crowds who had now ebbed away to their homes. What wonder, what joy, as they see Joseph reverently and lovingly begin to take him down. With evident authority from the governor, with manifested preparations for his careful burial. They had never known Joseph to be interested in their master. And who is this that waits beneath the cross with clean linen shroud and wealth of spices? Ah, that is Nicodemus. But who would have thought that he would help to perform these last offices? F.B. Meyer asks, who would have thought? And based upon the clear reading of the text, we may confidently answer this morning, God the Father. This is exactly what God the Father thought and planned. And therefore, this past week, in preparation for this morning, my soul has been taken up with the blessedness and the determination of Almighty God concerning us. The God of creation, blessedly and determinately, placed Adam in the garden. He, God, had prepared for him, Adam. The God of redemption, blessedly and determinately, placed Jesus in the garden. He, God the Father, had prepared for him, God the Son. The story of Adam is the story about his death in the garden, and its all-encompassing fruit. The story of Jesus is all about his death in the garden and its fruit forevermore. There laid they Jesus. 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 That's the sermon. Let's break that down as to its blessed and determination of God into the three facets that are evident here in the record before us. Number one, the blessed and determinative will of God is most evident here. We are told of two unlikely men that step up in this moment to act together in loving response to the Lord Jesus. Joseph took care of the legal details with Pilate and willingly gave of his own property and family gravesite. Nicodemus took care of the supplies necessary for a quick but proper burial. If you look again at verses 38, 39, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Who knew but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That 100-pound weight, based upon the old English calculations, would turn out to be about 65 modern pounds of stuff to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus. The two men had something less than 2 hours to pull off the preparation of the body and the burial of Jesus before sunset and the beginning of Sabbath. And of course, it was a high Sabbath, as we recall. These two men are doing exactly as they will to do. And yet, we see their will as being caught up under the will of the Almighty. The Father, God the Father, did not violate the will of Joseph. God the Father did not violate the will of Nicodemus. God the Father did not violate the will of Judas, who preceded these men. In all cases, Judas, Joseph, Nicodemus, these men did what they wanted to do under what God wanted to do. That marvelous thing of men doing what they want to do under what God wants them to do is called providence. The providence of God operates in my life and your life in such a way so as to not violate our will, and at the same time, to work all things together for good to them that love God. God's will was done on earth that day as it was in heaven. God did not violate the human will of Joseph or Nicodemus on that day, yet God was happy to see his will done as everything just amazingly worked together. How much was this the will of God? Well, go all the way back to the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Christ, and we're told that a singular rich man is going to be a player in the day of the death and burial of the Lord Jesus. And here is that rich man foreseen in the almighty will of God, elect from the foundation of the world, by no means doing what he reluctantly has to, because God is making him do it, but rather doing what he wants to, and the will of God being done. I trust that's the way worship is happening here this morning. We use the corporate we as if we all have been willful this morning upon rising and dressing to come with our own will engaged. I trust that's true. May God be pleased with our will under his, because certainly our God is worthy to be praised. Amen. Earthly circumstances were at their worst, as all the known followers of Jesus were back on their heels in grief and sorrow. And yet, there is one orchestrating. There is one conducting behind the scene. S-E-E-N. Behind what you can see, there is one orchestrating. There is one conducting. Sherry and I love a good symphony. Over the course of our ministry life, we have seldom been able to afford going to the symphony. Only twice in my life did I buy the $100 plus ticket to go and hear them in the hall. But on more occasions than that, I've heard them in some of their free concerts in our previous ministry in Ohio, the Cleveland Orchestra would come down to North Canton every year, just about this period of time, in the period from Thanksgiving to Christmas. They would come down to North Canton, and all of the symphony orchestra would put on a performance in the park downtown North Canton. And if we did miss in the 17 years that we were there, I don't recall ever missing that event, but it certainly was enjoyable. But it's quite amazing what happens in your mind and in your heart when you experience something that is so beautiful and so magnificent and so glorious to the ear. I always used to sit back in my lawn chair and watch and have this thought, wow, would I ever wish that that conductor would have a stroke? Well, not really. Just sick with the flu would be fine with me. But in my mind, I thought, I could take that stick. I could beat my arms. It'd be so fun once in a lifetime to have that full array of musical instruments and point and the piccolo sounds off and point and the trombonist pulls out the low note. And it'd be just so fun to lead an orchestra like that, to be a conductor like that. You probably already know without my telling you, but my favorite conductor of all time, Arthur Fiedler, Boston Pops. White hair flowing backwards. Whew, he'd make things happen. I just love that. Well, there is a conductor that is conducting, who is seldom seen. And your life and well-being and my life and well-being depends on his ability to conduct. I cannot imagine what kind of magnitude of mind it takes to plan something 700 years before the fact, drop a prophecy concerning it, and then 700 plus years later, remember that that has to happen for the promise to be fulfilled. Can't even get my puny brain around that. But nonetheless, I know one who can. You know one who can. He is orchestrating all things according to his will. One orchestrator, one conductor over all things created. Let him be praised. Let him be honored. And yet the scripture says, there laid they, Jesus. But I'm sure that you can see that there are hands of heavenly conducting that are making to happen exactly what happened on this day of burial according to the scriptures. Well, the second thing this morning, there is a blessed and determinative honor for God the Son that we want to point to in this passage. We most usually associate the exaltation and the honor of God the Son after crucifixion with the third day and resurrection. And again, honestly, even in the reading of 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't know the original language, or if you haven't been taught, or if you haven't studied that passage, it kind of sounds like Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again according to the Scripture. There's two according to the Scriptures, and there's three things according to the Scriptures. But if you're not careful and well-schooled in the original languages, you might think that the three things, only being two of them, were according to the Scriptures. When the Greek grammar could not be more clear, all three of them are according to the Scriptures, while I preached 1,000 sermons about Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. I preach 1,000 sermons, literally. I'm not exaggerating. On the resurrection of Christ, according to the Scriptures. But I haven't preached, I haven't even preached 100 sermons or 50 sermons. I don't know that I've preached 25 sermons. My guess, just out of the top of my head, would be maybe 15, 16 times in the totality of my earthly ministry have I preached about the burial of Christ according to the Scriptures. And yet the Scripture itself says this is a biggie. And upon study, you find out why it's a biggie. But in regards to the thought that I'm seeking to forward at this particular point, I would suggest that the blessed and determinative honor of God the Son is the thing that is driving the details that we see here in John chapter 19. It is clear beyond doubt for the student of the Scripture that the honoring of Jesus began with His burial. I would submit to you that the exaltation of Jesus did not begin with His resurrection, though it's proven by His resurrection. I would submit to you that the Scripture's testimony is that the honoring of Jesus began with His burial. The humiliating saga of crucifixion ended when Jesus placed His own human spirit into the hands of the eternal Father. God the Father ensured that the lifeless body of Jesus would be treated with dignity and honor. It had been well established that Pilate would not have normally given a criminal over to anyone to be buried in an honorable way. Puritan John Brown writes, quote, "It was because Jesus did no violence and that no guile was found in Him that Pilate willed to Joseph the body of the Lord," end quote. Many see in the willingness of Pilate and Pilate's release of the body his fourth declaration, no fault in him. Three times, Pilate said in the record of trials, "I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him," concerning the Lord Jesus. But it's thought by the commentaries, and I'm inclined to think they've got something here, it's thought that in Pilate's easy release to Joseph of the body of Jesus, that you have, in essence, Pilate's willing declaration, "I find no fault in him." One of the things that strikes me as odd about this particular element of detail concerning Bible prophecy and fulfillment is that during the first century, one of the most popular sites for visitors in that time period was King David's tomb. Peter referenced the local familiarity with King David's tomb during his sermon on the day that he preached Pentecost. Acts 2. David's tomb was nearby to the garden tomb provided by Joseph. And David's tomb likely had space in it left for the dead body of Jesus, who, of course, was routinely called in his day the Son of David. But in the wisdom of the Almighty, Jesus, the Son of David, was not to be buried in King David's tomb. For this Son of David is the King that never dies. And so we are told an interesting little phrase here in regards to that tomb where Jesus was laid. At the end of verse 41, it says, "Wherein was never man yet laid." That phrase came to stick in my mind because of the educational hour class that we taught a couple weeks ago concerning the donkey and the triumphal entry. And one of the little sideline markers about the donkey that carried the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem and then up into the temple complex on the first day of the week, on Sunday before crucifixion, one of the little commentary markers that we're told in Mark is that that donkey was a colt of a donkey wherein never a man sat. And here is a tomb in which never a man was yet laid. God the Father does things on earth concerning God the Son so that people would be able to see with opened eyes something of His honor and His glory and His dignity all along. And in the case of burial, God the Father made sure that the Son of David, the Son of God, would never be buried in a tomb that held the bodies of those that were under the curse of Coniah, as we studied in Jeremiah's prophecy. No, Jesus would be buried in a tomb where never yet a man had been laid, so as to raise something of the honor and the dignity that our Lord deserves. Now again, I want to return to the thought that Jesus was honored on this day of record by secret disciples and by a godless Pilate. There laid they Jesus. I would suggest that this is but a foretaste of every knee bowing and every confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you and I can see in this particular account before us the pleasure of the eternal Father in the eternal Son and something of the honor that is forever due Him. We would, I trust, gladly join the ranks of those to bring honor to the Lord Jesus. There laid they Jesus. Here worship we Jesus. Number three, the blessed and determinative end of sin and death is uniquely introduced in this record in our hands. The dramatic reversal that you begin to see concerning the glories of Jesus in this record expand exponentially in the lives of all who that believe on Him in generations ahead, right up until this present hour. There is a thing that Jesus said that if anybody on the earth this morning ought to understand it, we ought to understand it. And when Jesus said it, it kind of rolls right on by you without a lot of thought in the moment. But nonetheless, it is a phenomenal statement that connects directly to the burial part of the gospel and there afterwards. So join me for just a quick moment in something we previously studied, John chapter 12 and verse 24. John 12 and verse 24. Jesus was speaking to His disciples. And Jesus said this, "Verily, verily, truly, truly," we might translate. The Greek words are, "Amen, amen." I say unto you, except a corn or kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That verse is predicated upon a simple premise understood well in farming country. You start with a seed. You put it in the ground so that that seed might come to its individual end. And then what happens to the seed is called germination. Who makes germination happen? That's an interesting question that can only be answered by the Sunday school answer. God?
Right.
Germination. Germination happens. Now, so that people know that it's God and not the seed itself, by itself, without God's hand, I planted a lot of seeds and no germination. But you plant the seed, it dies of itself, and then out of life comes fruit. Seed becomes seeds. Life becomes lives. That's the principle that Jesus pointed to when speaking of what was ahead for the benefit of his disciples. He's speaking about himself. And he said, if the corn of wheat, the grain of wheat, doesn't get planted into the ground. Well, the thing that I'm saying in John 19 today is that this is the planting. This is the planting of the Lord in death, according to the Scriptures, so that on sprout day, resurrection day, there's going to be fruit. And all kinds of fruit. Fruit in the thousands. And fruit in the millions. Including the fruit that is before my eyes. What a dramatic description of the Lord's work. John 12 and 24 is a verse of Scripture that personally has been just riven into my memory in a way that I don't think I'll ever forget. I had a very unique relationship when I was serving at Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary. I had a very unique relationship with Dr. Gordon Shipp, who was the president of that institution. He had been the pastor at South Baptist Church in Flint when I was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Cassini. We had served together on the Eastern Michigan Council of the Michigan Association of Regular Baptist Churches back in the 70s. And then after I'd only been in Cassini for a couple of years, he ended up taking the call to become the president of Faith Baptist Bible College out in Ankeny, Iowa. 3 years later, after he became the president, he flew back to Michigan, took me out to lunch, bought me a Reuben, and laid before me the possibility of joining him at the college as the dean of students. And, of course, I did. After 4 school years serving as the dean, I had a heartache to go back into the pastoral ministry. And so when my contract was offered me in that 4th year for year number 5, with an advancement of title and pay, I left it unsigned and began to seek the Lord for a place to preach week in and week out in the context of a local church. And the Lord took us to Hagerman Baptist Church in Waterloo, Iowa. In the period after I left the college until Gordon Shipp died, I spoke with him every week. He would call me, I'd call him, but about once a week when I was back in the pastorate and he was the president of the college, even though I was gone from the college and no longer there on the administrative staff, he'd call me. We'd talk about everything. We talk about nothing. But we always talked about Scripture. Gordon Shipp was one of those beloved preachers who every time that he talked to me at some point in time, at the beginning, middle, or end of the conversation, would say, "Well, T.W., what are you preaching?" And I get to share some of the things that was happening out of my study. The very last time I ever talked to Gordon Shipp was the week before he died. He was getting ready to fly out and go to Colorado on a preaching assignment. And he said, "I've seen this passage of Scripture, and I've read this passage of Scripture, and I've even preached in this passage of Scripture, but nothing has so gripped me as John 12 and 24, when Jesus said, except a seed, a kernel of grain, be planted into the ground, it cannot bear fruit. And we talked about the marvelous way in which the whole ministry of Christ was forecast by John 12, 24. There's a sense in which I believe that Gordon was preaching to me his funeral sermon on that day of conversation when we talked about John 12, 24. The glorious fruit of a triumphal life over sin and death began with the day of planting. His bodily resurrection unto life would come next. Our sense of security by faith in Him, in the will of God, in the honor of the Son, guarantees that no more will be for me and you in the day ahead sin. No more night. Only light. Only glory. That's why I do pray that God would burn these words into our hearts. There laid they, Jesus. Father, this morning we thank You for a dramatic understanding of Thy word and will fulfilled. Help us then in godly response, we do pray, in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.